Well, we come in on the middle of Paul's sermon. This is Paul in action, really, for the first time, at least the first recorded time of a full sermon given in his role as the apostle to the Gentiles. And here he's been speaking to the Jews and to those others who were God-fearers in their midst, but the Gentiles' time is going to come. Now we come to the second stage of his address, and it's introduced by the words men and brethren. You'll see that the word "and" there is in italics, and the original reads men, brethren, or brethren, men. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And so therefore now he's beginning, if you like, to appeal. Now this is not an appeal to come forward, so to speak, but it is an appeal in the sense that a lawyer appeals in court. He appeals, he reasons, and he seeks to win people over by the force of his reasoning and the strength and the sense of what he has to say. And so now he addresses, he says, now I'm addressing you as those who are of the stock of Abraham. That is to say that you are Israel according to the flesh. And everyone here who would not come into that category, but who is a God-fearer. To you all of the stock of Israel, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The salvation that comes through the one whose feet John the Baptist was not worthy to loose the shoes or the latchet of his feet. It says shoes here. It's just a little differently expressed here. You remember in verse 25, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. And of course you get the term the latchet, the buckle. In the Gospels. But this one, this great one, the Messiah, and it's Jesus who is that Messiah, and the pleading now, you see, it's not sufficient in my view, even in these days, for us to talk of Christ. The Jews believe in Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah. It's that Jesus is the Christ, where they book. And this is the whole point of what he's preaching. This word is sent, that it's through Jesus all these things have been fulfilled that you have read of. And then he now proceeds, if you like, in his preaching to pass the judgment which God himself will pass upon those who dwell at Jerusalem. And now he's talking about the Sanhedrin. He's talking about the Jewish church or the various synagogues that there were there in Jerusalem. For they that dwell of Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. That is to say, they didn't recognize, they were not prepared to recognize that the Lord Jesus, who was among them, who though he did such wonderful miracles, although he taught such wonderful words, though he did nothing contrary to the will of God, they were not prepared to recognize that this one, the suffering Savior that they made to suffer, was indeed the Messiah. They were not prepared to do it. It was a willful thing. Because they knew him not. And equally more to be abhorred, equally more willful, they didn't know the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. So every Sabbath day there was a passage read from the Pentateuch and a passage read from the prophets, and most of them were very familiar with the words, but either the content meant nothing to them, or even if they understood the content, they did not see that Jesus fulfilled them all. And here is the wonderful overview that the Spirit enables Paul to speak of here, you see. They didn't know him. And they didn't know that he was the fulfiller of all that the prophets ever spoke. Though they heard those voices every week and they heard all the things they prophesied, they read every Sabbath day, but they've managed to fulfill them in condemning him. In all their ignorance, they've actually fulfilled the prophecies. The prophecies particularly about him being put to death, and about him being raised from the dead, about him bearing the sins of his people, all these things that were prophesied there about Jesus, they've managed to fulfill, though they didn't believe Jesus was the one, and though they didn't understand what the prophets were talking about. Now, this is a remarkable providence, if you like. This is the Lord working all things together for good. This is the word of the Lord who turns the wrath of man to praise him. And it's more than hinted at here, this wonderful expression. But he's pleading with Jews. And you can see the force of his arguments. He's saying, now, you've got a decision to make for yourselves. If you look round and say, what have our elders done? See? You're not going to believe in Jesus. If you're going to try and find out and say, we're going to take our lead from the great Sanhedrin, then, of course, you're not going to believe, because they didn't believe. And so the great plea to them from Paul is to think about the prophets that are read every Sabbath day, to give them a reread, to give them a rethink, and to think about them in relation to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see if they can't be convinced, contrary to the Jews at Jerusalem, that these things are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and therefore they will be believers. That's what he's going for. That's the direction of his attack, as it were. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Here was injustice on a large scale. Now, though the Saviour suffered such injustice, he's going to be raised from the dead. We'll come to that in a minute. But so Paul is pleading here. He says, are you going to be identified? Is the heart of your religious practice and your religious belief going to be to continue and to identify with the injustice that was done to the Messiah? Can you not see that a religion that has injustice, injustice at its heart, cannot be right? Now, I think that argument is sometimes useful for us to use in modern days concerning Muslims. Can a religion which countenances, as from the Quran, despite what people say, it does speak of putting to death those who don't believe and of cursing them. Can a religion which does that, that is contrary to the understanding, the straightforwardness of human nature, the understanding of the mind, can a religion that runs contrary to that be the religion of truth? Especially when it is set against the way of the scriptures. I often think of this thing about blasphemy. Terrible to blaspheme the name of Muhammad. But Jesus said that there was forgiveness for those who blasphemed his name. Not those who took the name of the Holy Spirit. Because if you say that the Holy Spirit is of the devil, or is the devil, then the only thing that can save you by being born again of the Holy Spirit, you have said, is of the devil. So there can't be, and that is the sin against the Holy Ghost, that's the thing. But he says, anyone who blasphemes my name can be forgiven. All things shall be forgiven against the Son of Man. Now that makes that superior by far to Islam. And that's the argument. All I'm saying here is, it's that nature of argument that Paul is using here. Do you want to be identified with those who would cause someone, particularly the Messiah, of whom it's spoken that he would be put to death? Do you want to be responsible for that? Do you want to be identified with that? Do you want to be, as Jesus himself said about, as your father, so are ye? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, but they didn't know what they were doing, they took him down from the tree. Now, that's not the same people, that's a different set of people. It was those Jewish leaders who took him down from the tree. And Nicodemus and this friend whose name escapes my mind is not what it was. And laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Now, this is a major, major thing with the early preaching of the apostles. If you can, without losing the place, turn to chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. Mm-hmm. and verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. And the great thing is, of course, not only the power of the resurrection, but the total opposition of the Jewish nation and people and leaders to the will of God. God reversed their dreadful, dreadful tactic, even though it meant a mighty act of resurrection. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted at you, granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Same force, you see. And the transition is so mercurial, so powerful, so immediate. It's such a stark contrast between the actions that they're now thinking on, what, which are just the same as what their fathers did and the people in the church at Jerusalem. And in Acts 3 and 4, it's the very people. And then Peter declares that God has reversed your wickedness in raising him from the dead. How wicked you are. And then in chapter 4, again you get the same thing. This is the stone, verse 11, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation. Sorry, I've come in at the wrong bit of verse 10. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. Now that was in Jerusalem. And that was the actual people, although there would have been many there on the occasions that hadn't been totally responsible, might not have even been present. But they, in their leaders, they with their leaders being responsible for, then if they don't break away by believing in Jesus from what their leaders have done, they are responsible with them and in them. And that's a tremendous thing, you see. By wicked hands ye have slain, but God hath raised him from the dead. So it's not just the fact of the resurrection, though that's a mighty fact, a wonderful fact, and absolutely foundational to our faith, but it's contrasted so starkly with the wickedness of the Jewish nation. So he's challenging them here. This Jesus, God raised from the dead, the wonderful things he did in his life testify to the fact that he was the Son of God. But of nowhere else did God declare so powerfully and greatly the contradiction of sinners against him, but also his approval of his work and his ministry, and especially his atoning death upon the cross, than when God raised him from the dead. So God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days, 40 days, of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. His disciples who came from Galilee, the disciples that had always been with him and knew all about him and knew what he was like, they could see when he was raised from the dead that it really was he, that it really was the same person. That was why they were the apostles, and that was why the others who came up with him agreed with them. They are the witnesses to the people. The Lord has made them to be witnesses that this is the same Saviour. There is no fraud. There was no removing of the body. This is the same Saviour that they knew. And he said, well, now here's your chance. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. Now, this really was the theme of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in Luke chapter 1. Let me just read a little bit of it to you. Verse 68. The Song of Zacharias, as it is known. But he's praising the Lord at the birth of John the Baptist. Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. That was true Judaism. That was what the elders in Jerusalem should have believed. This was the prophetic word to the father of John the Baptist, concerning principally the Saviour. Just that little bit about his son, thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest. His ministry only took place, a little word about it there, because it had to do with the fulfillment of these great promises. And it is these promises, again now, that Paul in Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. These promises that were given, particularly the promise of resurrection. We will come to that in a minute. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. That is to say, not for a second time, that he hath raised up again Jesus. I mean, that's the force of it, you can see that. That he's raised up again Jesus. One of the relatively few times that Jesus is used without Christ in the Bible. I don't think we should do it very often, but even in that verse it speaks of him as being the Son who is eternally begotten, and begotten in the sense mentioned here, established in his work by his resurrection. But it's not often that the name Jesus is used by itself in the Bible. It's Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the expressions that in our prayers and so on, that we should most normally use. So the raising up of Jesus, and no other. There's not going to be another one. There's not going to be a later Messiah. The raising up of Jesus has fulfilled the promises made to Abraham and to Moses and all the prophets since time began. And they've spoken of these things, and it's about Jesus that they speak. And this is also a rarity, and I think it's probably the only place where the actual biblical quotation is mentioned, the second psalm. It isn't often, I think, and possibly this is the only one where it's actually given. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the begetting, though he was eternally begotten, and though he was from before the foundation of the world, it's the establishment of the fulfillment of the Saviour being the firstborn among many brethren, of being raised from the dead, that is used in this wonderful expression here. And it says that this is what the second psalm was speaking of when it spoke of the day on which he was begotten. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, you can look up Isaiah 55 and verse 3, which is where that expression comes from. Again, he's hopefully you would find the Jews nodding their head in approval, knowing that they recognize that particular quotation. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And it came up in Psalm 89 twice, once in the part of it we read last time, verse 1, and once in the part that we read today, verse 28. So the sure mercies of David. The word in the Greek is faithful, the faithful mercies of David. That is to say, the mercies which God showed to David in saying that of his line, of his flesh, he will raise up one to be on his throne, and that will be an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne. And all that is concerned with that eternal kingdom of great David's greatest son are referred to as the sure mercies. These are the mercies which the Lord God gave to David. I mean, there were many other. There were personal mercies in raising him up as the seventh son to be the second king. And all the things concerned with that, the things that though he fell, yet the Lord raised him up again. He gave him mercies to understand all the experiences that brought him to write the Psalms and to pen them rightly. But that's not really what I meant here. The sure mercies that are fulfilled of David is that there should be a son of his line whose kingdom should be for everlasting. And that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, doesn't say which, you see, but it's Psalm 16, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now he says that can't refer to David. It doesn't refer to David, but it does refer to the Lord Jesus. Peter used a similar argument on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, his body was eaten by worms or whatever. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. In other words, he's different. He's the Saviour. He was the one raised up by God. He was the one spoken of here. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Has to be the Lord Jesus. Can't be David. Can't be any other man. Has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his sermon here, Paul at least on three occasions comes up with some memorable expressions. And the memorable expressions are used by the Lord like bait. They hook onto our hearts and we remember things around them. And that expression in that verse is often used. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God. That's a memorable expression because it speaks to us. We all serve our generation. It may be given to us that, as in the case of David, whose words are still read in the Psalms, he's been very useful to many other generations, and we can testify to that. But the great impact, the only impact that we have a right to plead with God for, is that the generation in which we live might be influenced for the gospel and for the Saviour, for the truth of God, by our words, our witness, our lives, our work. Now, of course, if we serve our own generation, then the ones that are Christians, of course, we serve the Saviour in as much as we even a glass of cold water to our people. We serve the Lord Jesus in it. But it's this expression, he served his own generation by the will of God. The Lord raised him up for that purpose and the Lord used him to that end. And having been raised up ourselves to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may believe that we can fulfill by the will of God the second part, namely to serve our generation in the things of the gospel. I hope the younger ones will, and I hope the older ones have, but our work is not yet completed and there is still time to do many other things by our prayers and by our witness. So it's a wonderful expression to serve our generation, our own generation, by the will of God. And now here's the third part of his sermon. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. That's the thing that distinguishes, you see. The very first verse 16, the very first part was introduced with men of Israel and ye that fear God. And then we started at verse 26 with the second section, men, brethren. And now we have the third section. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So we've had the resurrection of the dead, otherwise he wouldn't be alive. And now we have the forgiveness of sins, the twin pillars of the Christian faith, the two things which are absolutely essential both to the purpose and certainly for our personal faith. Resurrection of the dead. Christ is alive. Christ is therefore approved of God. His work, his ministry, his atoning blood is concerning this matter. And we shall be raised from the dead. And also the forgiveness of sins. By him, so through this man, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now this was a tremendous thing. And this is right at the heart of the gospel. This is gospel preaching. To you is preached the forgiveness of sins by this man. This man's work and ministry upon the cross, the shedding of his blood, is the means by which forgiveness of sins is obtainable from God to individuals. Men and brethren, whoever you are in this congregation, as he's saying, you see, men of Israel, of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, God fearers, be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe, that is, believe in him, and believe that he died an atoning death, believe he was the Messiah, believe he came for the forgiveness of sins, believe that you are in need of being forgiven, believing that he fulfilled all the types and sacrifices with which you are so familiar, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And there's that second glorious expression. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now the word justified means, as it says really, to make just. And the law of Moses only introduces justice as the penalty for the law that has been broken. In other words, thou shalt not steal, you have stolen, the penalty is death. The law cannot do anything else. Justice by the law means that you endure the whole penalty for whatever sin it speaks against. And if the penalty is death and you've done it, that's it. There's no place for forgiveness. There never has been in law, not proper law. You remember even in English law, you were found guilty, and you were found guilty of death. Only the monarch could override it and pardon. The law couldn't. The justice department couldn't. Didn't lie with them to offer mercy. What always lay with the law, except in our decadent generation, is that the law says, and by that standard of the law, this is the penalty. If the monarch wants to override it as being above his law, well, then he may. Now, you see, all sorts of things have gone wrong with our modern law. For example, they have tried in the past to bring the Queen into her own court. That was never permissible before. It's her law. And not only that, of course, the legal system does interfere with offering mercy and offering the whole business of sentencing. The sentence used to be absolutely clear. Every crime had a particular thing, and that was it. And only the monarch could interfere with that aspect of it. So, we cannot be justified by the law of Moses. We could only be condemned. The law says that justice is only served by the proper penalty for this law being done. Our Heavenly Father says, justice is served when my perfect Son makes an atonement for the sins of those who confess their sin to him and repent. This is what's being said here. It's a great, great theme. Obviously, it's founded in Romans. By him, all that believed are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Sometimes liberals like to try and drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus. And they say that all this in Romans about justification, you know, is all Paul's make-believe. Well, it's quite clear here in Paul. Quite clear here in Paul. Long before the time that he wrote Romans. So this is essential Christian preaching. And then he says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Now, this is where he runs into trouble, as Stephen had run into trouble before him. I imagine he looks at the congregation. I imagine he could see on some faces, as all pastors see, some who can't comprehend, some whose eyes light up with the joy of what they're hearing, others who are frowning and nodding and gnashing their teeth. See? And he observes all this. And he knows the typical Jewish response to things. And therefore, he says, beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Well, they should beware. Beware in delaying being saved. Beware in believing in Jesus. Beware lest they turn away from Jesus. Beware lest they throw away the opportunity to have their sins forgiven. And it can only be done through him. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. Now, that actually comes from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. But it doesn't really appear much like that when you read Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. You can see it, but it's not really very clear that that's what's being said. There's no mention, for example, of the word despisers. Back at 1 verse 5 then. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe though it be told you. But actually, Paul quotes the Septuagint. And you see, he would be speaking here to a congregation that uses the Septuagint. And in so much that he quotes the Septuagint here, of course, it says that that passage of the Septuagint has divine inspiration. We wouldn't say that about the whole translation. It's not a perfectly good translation, as is generally thought of. But wherever it's quoted in the scriptures as being true, as here, then clearly it is right. It's as if, I suppose, it's a poor illustration, but it's as if I was to go into a new NIV church and say, it even says in your NIV, I read it from your NIV and it says that, you can't argue the point. You see? That's the sort of thing he's saying. This is lifted right out of the Septuagint, as Jesus often did, but not always. But here, Paul quotes from it here. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. There's a man called Dr. Brenton, and Dr. Brenton produced a copy of the Septuagint and did his own English translation for it. And he very aptly translates the word that is here translated perish by vanish. The word means someone whose light goes out and it just vanishes. It was the usual word for vanish. And it's beautifully translated perish here, because the person's light, if it goes out, well, he perishes, you see. But the actual Greek word in the Septuagint, it means vanishes. And behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. If it is you're going to identify with those who don't believe that Jesus is his Messiah, if you're going to despise him, if it is you're going to just wonder how it could be that such a man could do such miracles and the rest of it, but that's as far as it's going to go, behold, and perish, because that's what will happen to you. Your name will vanish. You will no longer be one of the true Israel. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Well, there, you couldn't have it clearer, could you? You're not going to believe it, even if you're preached. Even if I preach it, says Paul, you're not going to believe it, but it's true nonetheless. And you are the ones who will perish, not he. He's going to come up with that expression later. You will judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Those who followed Paul and Barnabas, and notice it's now Paul and Barnabas and not Barnabas and Paul, was all. They persuaded them to continue. That's fine, but look at the expression they use. The expression for believing this gospel and not being despisers is to persuade them to continue in the grace of God. God's free love, God's tender mercy, freely expressed, not earned, not deserved, persuaded them to continue. Persuasion, proper persuasion. The persuasion that the human preaching of the gospel can bring is to make the thing seem sensible, for the Lord uses our mind, but only the Spirit can bring conviction. Persuaded them that they'd already been convicted. So he now persuades them to continue. He knew there would be pressures from the Jews they met all week long. He persuades them to continue in the grace of God. How new converts need to be persuaded to continue and not to be drawn aside by those with whom they're going to meet. Well, there's one more of those great expressions coming up, but we'll save it for next week. Well, next time, fortnight's time, God willing. We will carry on at verse 44. Amen.